Now, 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse number 1. And I think we'll just extend it to verse 14 from the set text for this evening. Came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." And Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you not know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Shh. Don't talk about it. Keep silent." I think it's probably because he knew it was coming and he wanted Elijah to have a quiet day before his experience. Then Elijah said to him, now notice this wee phrase. I must confess, I haven't really studied it before in any depth. The repetition of it three times. In verse 2, "Stay here, please." In verse 4, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, struck the water, and it divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I may do for you before I am taken away from you." Now obviously he knew he was going. "What may I do for you before I'm taken away from you?" And Elisha said, "Please, let me have a double portion of your spirit. Let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing." Now notice the condition. "Nevertheless, if you see, when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, then it shall not be so." Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now Elisha saw it and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. My friends, let us go back a little this evening. Let's go back a wee bit and see Elijah making his way through Galilee after God had put him back on track. The track of his ministry at Mount Hermon. And he's coming from Mount Hermon, and he's coming down through Galilee after God had restored him, after he'd run away from God's will. And he comes to a very small town called Abel-Meholah, which means the meadow of dancing. Now, obviously, that would suggest that a lot of joy accompanied the rich harvests that were in that particular meadow. It obviously was a very arable area, and it was called the Meadow of Dancing, probably because of the great rejoicing and parties that followed the harvest time. Now in this place, Abel Meholah, there was a prosperous farmer who was called Shaphat. And he had vast holdings in the area, and he was a wealthy man, and his fields, they would stretch as far as your eye could see. And the drought was now over, 3.5 year drought that had plagued Israel, and it's broken. And Shaphat's workmen are in the fields, preparing the fields for seed. And Elisha, who is Shaphat's son, he occupies a very privileged position on this farm. But like all dutiful sons in Israel, he did his share of the work. And the scriptures tell us, when we first meet him in the Bible, that he's plowing the 12th yoke of oxen with 11 plows, turning up the soil in front of him. So he's obviously biting the dust that's brought up by these 11 plows working ahead of him. And he's in the 12th yoke of oxen. So it's a prosperous farm of those days. And suddenly, as this fellow is working his plow behind the other 11 plows, this older prophet slips across the field to where he is and comes up behind where Elisha is and where he's plowing, and he casts his camel haired mantle over the young farmer's shoulders and never says a word. Not a word. And he moves on. And yet, somehow or other, Elisha knew immediately what the older man had done. You see, the bestowal of a mantle has always been considered by Eastern people an indispensable part of consecration to some office. When, for example, a great teacher died, he would bequeath his patched mantle to the disciple he esteemed most, and the transfer of his mantle marked him out as his teacher's heir. So that Elisha immediately understands what the great prophet has done. And he runs after Elijah and he says, "Look, let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come to you." "Go back," said the prophet. "Return. What have I done to you?" Now that's not harsh. He is actually giving him permission to go back, and he's saying, "Now just think very carefully through the implications of what you are about to do with your life." It's an interesting phrase. He says, "What have I done to you?" In other words, count the cost of your call. And he understood the sacrifice that this young man was going to have to go through in order to be his heir. So he doesn't want to coerce him into this ministry. His service for the Lord must be the outcome of conviction in his heart and choice. I wonder, are there those listening to me tonight? And I know there actually are, as far as I know, actually students in here tonight, theological students who are preparing for the ministry. And some of you have great ministries ahead of you. And just let me say a little word to you. It's good to have had you, many of you, in this class. And my heart goes out to you, because I was once where you are, starting out as a young man and called of the Lord to serve him in the ministry of the word. And for you, some of you, you will be counting the cost of what you have done. You won't make a lot of money in what you're doing, that's for sure, unless you steal all the collections or something and run away. You will give up a lot. And a lot of your friends won't understand why on earth you're doing what you're doing. A lot of mine didn't, especially in my own family. And it was hard. Maybe there is someone listening to me now and the mission field lies before you. Some parachurch organization you'll be ministering with. I don't know where you'll be going, and you're counting the cost of serving the Lord. Well, here is a young man who suddenly discovers himself called of God. I heard someone say the other day that, it's good that school teachers view what they're doing as a vocation. And I would think in these days you'd need to feel called to teaching, because it's, to really stick it out, because it's a very, very difficult area to work in. Anybody knows that? Those of you who are involved in medicine, I'm sure that you too would consider, you know, there is a calling in it. You're not just in it just for the sake of it, of making money, I'm sure. You wouldn't go into that for that reason. There are certain areas you go into and money isn't the consideration. You feel called of God to do it. But that doesn't mean to say that if you don't work in those professions, but you're a farmer, or you work in a factory, or you lecture in a university, or you're an entrepreneur of some kind, that the Lord can't call you into that as well to serve Him. Of course He can. You need to have a sense of calling in what you're doing. But some particular areas, you very definitely would need to have a calling before you would even consider them. Here is a man who needs a very definite call to do what he's doing. So he goes away and he chooses to follow the Lord. And he takes the oxen he's got and he slaughters them. And then he cuts up the wood of his plowshare and he uses it as firewood. And he boils the meat of the oxen and he gives it to his friends and his family at a great feast. And he sets out to follow Elijah, and he becomes his attendant, his aide. Called of God from following oxen, plowing one day to one of the greatest ministries in history. He's thought it through carefully, and he's decided to go for it. I wonder, is there someone listening to me now, and the mantle has fallen upon you? It's your turn now. Your turn now. You've got to go for it. It's your generation. It's your challenges. Very particular to your age and your time, and they're very difficult that those in another generation would never understand. The mantle has fallen on you. You've been called of God to do something. Well, this is the passage for you. You say, well, Derek, that's not really the ministry I'm into, you know, because my life is well down the line now, and I'm, you know, my life is coming to, it's autumn time. What kind of a ministry could I have? Let me say, older believers never outlive their usefulness. Never. Never, ever does an older believer outlive their usefulness. Remember that Elijah had lamented under the desert tree that he was no use to anybody anymore. And he said, Lord, let me die. You ever feel like that, older person? You say, I've lived my life, and I haven't really made a lot out of it, and I haven't made much of a mark for God, and I'm no good, and I'm no better than my fathers, and I'd just rather die and leave it all. Maybe you feel like Elijah tonight. Well, he reckoned he was a failure. Too old to begin again with nothing left to do but die. You know, there's an old lady listening to this tape of mine, and she listens to it every week before she goes to sleep. Every night in life. She's 98 years of age. She's got more hair than I have. And she's a wonderful person. She is an amazing person. I wish I could bring her here and introduce you to her. She's one of the most amazing people I know. What a spirit she has. And prayer she has for these Tuesday night meetings. I don't know anybody that prays more for it. I'm often so grateful for her prayer, support, and help. I repeat, older believers never outlive their usefulness. The old prophet, he thought his work was done when in fact he was about to enter the most enduring work of his entire life. What was that? Helping shape a young man to be used by God for the next 50 years. He was about to disciple a young man who was going to serve God for at least 50 years in an incredible ministry at that time. And not only that, his death, when it came, was going to be a huge witness to his times. The people of his time, it's amazing actually, and you find this amongst Jewish people, many of them, they don't believe in a hereafter. Most classic example I came across that recently was with Rabbi Neuberger when I asked her some questions in an interview for the Telegraph, Belfast Telegraph, and she said to me, I don't believe there is a hereafter. She is the Chancellor of the University of Ulster and an amazing lady. Great expert in medicine and so on, but she doesn't believe there's an afterlife. She's a Jewish rabbi. This world is all there is. That's it. There's nothing after. And you'd be amazed how many Jewish people believe that. And I am told by experts that in the Old Testament, there were a lot of Jewish people didn't believe there was an afterlife. Well, anyone like that was going to be taught a mighty lesson by the death of this individual. And if any of them did believe in it, some of them had a lot of vague notions about what lay beyond death. And Elijah's death was to be a massive witness as to the fact that there is an unseen world that lies beyond death. And that death isn't the end. And when the news of his incredible translation began to spread across the country, it would thrill listeners with the mysterious awe of it and convince them that huge things lie ahead beyond the end of this life. And this is the fellow who, as an older man, wanted to die and thought he was no use to anybody anymore. Don't you feel like that ever? Don't feel like that ever. One of the most powerful influences in my life in the last 20 years has been Professor David Gooding. David Gooding is one of the best friends I've got. And he spends hours and hours and hours with me sometimes, and he'll say to me, he calls me hombre. And he'll say to me, hombre, you don't mind if I preach at you, do you? No, Professor. And he'd not mind me doing this, but he gets his braces like this, and he starts to pace the floor. He paced the floor. 3 hours later, he's still pacing the floor. As he pours his heart and mind and knowledge and experience into a very pea brain like me, and I'm not being facetious, believe me. And I have seen me sit with David and the tears pouring down my face and say to him, stop, David, stop. I've got to worship and bow my head before the Lord. He has absolutely filled my mind with such incredible truths. Wee while back, he said to me, Derek, he said, I wonder would you come round and see me? He said, I think you need to understand what the gospel is about. I said, well, I've been preaching at David every night for about 20 years. Well, he said, I think you need to understand a little more about, you know, sort of basically the wider implications of what the gospel is. With a little smile. A sort of a smile that says, okay, hombre, you're for it. In a gentle way. That is, for it, I want to take you deep into the things of God if you're prepared to come with me. I go around and see David, and he starts to explain to me the deeper implications of the death of Christ. Someday, I'll write a book about it. I will, if the Lord gives me time. Someday, somewhere, in some situation, I'm going to tell what that man has done to me in some essay or other. I have never, ever, ever experienced anything like it. But you know, one day, as he was doing this to me, there was a wee twinkle came in his eye. He looked at me, he said, of course, he said, I could reach others through you. Good evening, friends. How are you? Of course, what was he doing? Well, he was being kind to a chap like me and encouraging me so that he could pass on to you in a future generation in sharing what he had in his heart. Some guys I know, they wouldn't even give you a daffodil. Or a sandwich or a coffee. They hold everything to their chest. They don't want to know. They just don't want to know. As D.L. Moody said about some of them, there they are, sitting in the corner. And I'm not referring to some of the elders over here on my right. There they are, sitting in the corner, he said, eating their gingerbread. And they wouldn't give anybody any spiritual truth that people have. And they don't share it. They don't pass it on. If God has taught you something, if God has given you experiences, share them with others. Don't hold it to yourself. Pass it on. There's no telling what God will do with it. I was walking by the Laggan one day toward Christmas, and suddenly this man goes sailing by me with a Russian hat on. I thought, Professor Gooding. David, I said, he puts on the brakes. He said, Derek, he said, 3.5 hours later, or somewhere, I'm not fooling. He said, I think I'd better let you go. Your wife will wonder if you've got drought in the river or something. You know what he said to me? He says, we started to walk together. He says, Derek, he said, have you ever thought about what God is like when he's on his own? Well, I hadn't come across that question recently, Professor, no. He said, well, I've been studying the tabernacle in the Old Testament, he said, at night. Study what's going on in the tabernacle at night when there's nobody in there but God. And you'll find out what God is like when he's on his own. And he began to tell me what God was like on his own. Hey. I've never had a walk by the Laggan like it before or since. It's great to have friends like that. They ain't thick on the ground, are they? So I would encourage those of you who are older, when you are with younger people, pass it on. Some older people I know, you'd think they'd been baptized in lime juice. They turn into themselves rather than saying, here is my chance to share with others all that the Lord has given to me. And those kind of older people are a real blessing. And I hope I'll be like that when I get older. Share it. And that's what happened now. I tell you, this fella Elisha stuck with Elijah like a limpet. And everywhere he went, Elisha went. He wanted to get the very last bit he could from this wonderful life for the Lord's glory. Now let's take it step by step, this amazing journey. Came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 2, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now I don't want to read too much into this, but I think there was a reason why he took the walk he took. His last walk. His last walk in life before he moved on into that amazing world that lies on the other side. And we are told he went from Gilgal, a pair of them together. Gilgal, that's the place where Israel had their historic beginnings in the promised land. That's where the infant nation took its first steps into the promised land. You'll find it in Joshua 4. First steps into the promised land. Got to begin somewhere, you know. Haven't you? Well, Gilgal was the place where they began on this walk. Wonder where the place of your beginnings were in your new life in Christ. All of us had to begin somewhere, where we were nurtured, where we learned to pray, where we learned to serve the Lord, where we learned to be alone with God, our Gilgals, the place of our spiritual beginnings, went from Gilgal.
Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel."
Bethel. Well, Bethel was the place where Abraham built an altar. And then he panicked and went away down into Egypt and lied and got out of the will of God. And when he got out of the will of God, we're told he came right back. He came right back to Bethel where he had built his altar and worshiped the Lord there again. In other words, it was the place where the backslider returned. And I wonder, as our friend Elijah moved from the place of beginnings to the place where the backslider returned as he walked through, did he think about his backslidden days when he ran from that wicked woman and got out of the will of God and got depressed and panicked and said, "There's no more for me to do and want to give it all up and all that"? I wonder, did he think about that? I don't want to read too much into it, but, you know, I think there must be a reason why the man. Do you think there's a sense of nostalgia here in his final walk from the place of beginnings to the place where the backslider returned? And, of course, we know that Bethel was the place where the con man, Jacob, who was running on the run, really, from his sins, lay down with a pillow of stone for his head, and God met with him at Bethel. Always remember, as Professor Gooding taught me this, see, hombre, what happens? It comes, he says, God comes down the ladder, he said to me one day, and the Hebrew word is that he stood beside the ladder. Everybody thinks that God was at the top of the ladder and that Jacob was at the bottom of the ladder in his dream and that angels went up and down from the God to Jacob at the bottom. I think that Jacob would rather have wished that God were at the top because he was such a sinner out of God's will. But the Hebrew, my friend tells me, means beside. And you say, what does that mean? Well, it means when he woke up in the morning, what did he say? Surely the Lord is way up there? No. It says, surely the Lord is in this place. Right down here with me. And Jacob discovered for the first time in his life that God was right there beside him. And he called it the house of God, didn't he? Bethel, the house of God. And the angels went to and from. You see, they are, reverently speaking, God's civil service. They do God's bidding, the angels. And wherever God is, the angels come and go from where God is. And they were coming and going from the bottom of the ladder, not from the top of the ladder. Oh, there's a lot in Bethel as he walks through it. Bethel, the place of the backslider's return. Bethel, the place where God revealed to Jacob that he was right there beside him despite his sins. And you will notice when he got to Bethel, you know, the sons of the prophets who were there, they said, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" These prophets knew it was coming. And he said, "Don't talk about it. Just let him be. Say nothing." What a day. Imagine that you know that at any moment he's going and you keep walking with him. What a dramatic journey. Where'd they go next? Well, he says in verse number 4, he says, "The Lord has sent me on to Jericho." Well, Jericho is the place of great victory over the enemy. Jericho is where the walls came down. And I reckon as our friend walked through Jericho, I've been to Jericho myself, as he walked through Jericho, he would think about how that he had the victory over Ahab and over Jezebel eventually, and at Mount Carmel and so on. Jericho, the place of victory. And you and I have known victories in our lives. I was thinking about this today, the victories I've known in the service of the Lord. And you thought it was all over, you thought problems would overwhelm you, and then the Lord gave you a victory. We've all had our Jerichos, we've all had our Bethels, we've all had our Gilgals. Oh, it's a very nostalgic walk, symbolic, these places symbolic of all these great truths of God's work with his people, our beginnings, our returnings from backsliding, our victories. And then, verse 6, Elijah said to him, the Lord had sent me on to Jordan. And he comes to Jordan, which is the final destination. And we always talk about crossing over the River Jordan when we think about death because of this. And you have it in Afro-American songs in America, where you have songs about death being related to passing over Jordan. And eventually the two friends, as they come walking down toward the Jordan with its broad stretch, they halt for a minute as if the river is threatening to bar their onward steps. And Elijah takes off his well-worn camel herd mantle and he wraps it up together. And lo and behold, what does he do? He thumps the water and right and left, and the thing opens up before him and they walk over on dry ground. I'm sure this fellow Elisha is wondering what the older prophet is up to here. What's happening? And then suddenly, as they go over on dry ground and they go over onto the other side, Elijah says to Elisha, "Now you ask," he said, "you ask what I may do for you before I'm taken away from you." Don't you think, folks, that was a very wide door that was flung open for the young man? Ask what I can do for you. Well, I tell you, if you've got a friend who by faith can walk over dry land, over rivers and raise the dead and all sorts of things, you know, when he asks you what you want, you'd think about it, wouldn't you? What do you want that I do for you? And notice the answer. He didn't ask for wealth. He didn't ask for position. He didn't ask for worldly power. He didn't ask for the advantages that he would have if he had stayed with his mother and father and worked the farm at home. He simply and powerfully asked, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." What did he mean by that request? Well, he was asking that he be treated as Elijah's eldest son, in-law, the heir, but to be spiritually the heir of his spirit, the successor to his work. He knew that if he was to carry on Elijah's work, then, of course, with the great responsibilities he'd have to face and the difficulties, he would need to be especially equipped with spiritual power for what he was going to do. Now, this is the bit that I really am fascinated by. It was F.B. Meyer taught me this, and I think it's very powerful teaching. He reckons there are two conditions that are imposed by Elijah upon Elisha in order that he might have this spiritual power resting on his ministry. And the first one is that he must have, if he's going to be mightily used of God, tenacity of purpose. You will notice that four times, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 6, the older prophet says to the younger prophet, "Now just stay here, please. The Lord has told me to go to Bethel when he was coming from Gilgal. The Lord has told me to go to Jericho. Stay here." When they got to Jericho, "The Lord has told me to go to Jordan. Stay here." In other words, "Stay here, please." And he said it nicely. The word "please" is in there. Well, why did he do that all the time? You just like to wait. Well, see Elisha's tenacity. He read the meaning of discipleship. He read the meaning of what he was being exposed to. He knew what he was after. And he was determined that he was going to grow in this ordeal. Is there some Christian here tonight and you want a break out of the squirrel cage you're in? You don't want to be a parrot eating old dry seeds all day and having everybody say you're terrific and tap you on the back and say this after me. You want to be an eagle and fly up there spiritually. Soar with the wings of an eagle.
that you might become mighty for God rather than pathetically parroting cliches and just following what others want you to do. Well, here's a young man who wants that. He is after spiritual power, not for his own glory, but for the Lord's sake. He wants to see greater things happen than even happened in Elijah's generation. He is after spiritual gold. And he's determined he's going to get it. And if you want it, you'll have to be tenacious. See, there's a great price to pay if you're going to be mightily used of God. Great spiritual blessings are always accompanied by a price to pay. You remember James and John, they said to the Lord, you know, Lord, we just like to sit, you know, by your side and your throne and your right and left. They thought it was just for the asking. But Jesus said to those fellows, you know, you don't know what you're asking for because the cross, he is saying, precedes the crown. There is the bitter cup of Gethsemane that has to be drunk between now and the coronation anthem in heaven. And if you and I are going to be greatly used of God in this province of ours or wherever we go to serve him, then we're going to have to daily take up our cross and follow him. I've been following the Lord Jesus since I was a little boy of 10. And I would have to say to you, even at this time, in my life, I have to every day take up my cross and determine to follow the Lord Jesus for that day. You have to, Paul says, know the fellowship of his sufferings. You suffer as a believer for following the Lord Jesus. You all know that. The price that has to be paid in our society when they discover you're committed to Christ and to moral purposes. You know the scorn you're going to take. You know the difficulty you're going to have to face. You're bound to. There's no way you can escape it in our society if you really stand up for the Lord. You're going to have steadfastness of purpose and prove yourself worthy to be the recipient of great spiritual power. Those who are greatly used of God have to have tenacity of purpose. Notice how tenacious he is. Stay here, please, verse 2. And Elijah says, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. Verse 4, Elijah, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. Verse 6, then Elijah says, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. You know, there's a friend of mine sitting here tonight. He's a very godly person. He's a younger person. And he said to me recently, he said, Derek, he said, I am determined that the Lord has told me in my life to do my very best to see that you keep on track in your ministry. He's not an elder of this church. He's not a public person in any way or an elder in any church. He is a very quiet, godly person who loves me and cares for me. And I was so moved when he said that recently. He said he'd been praying for me and helping me in my work. And he said, I want to really dedicate myself to see that you don't get sidelined, that you keep on track for the Lord. If I can do that to encourage you to keep at the preaching of the word and the exposition of the word. Lovely to have somebody like that in your life who loves you enough and cares for you enough to do that. And that's what I need. Someone to encourage me in my tenacity, to have tenacity of purpose. And that's the way it was between this older man and this younger man. I'm not leaving you, he said. I'm not going. Please stay. No, I'm not staying. Lovely, isn't it? Could you be like that in someone's life? Be determined with tenacity of purpose to encourage, to be a help. Determine in your heart, no matter what others do, that you're going to be a blessing to others, that you're going to live for the Lord Jesus and be a help to others around you. You want to be used by God like that. You'll have to be determined to do it. I need it. You need it. We all need it. Wonderful point, isn't it? Stay here, please. No. As the Lord lives and as you live, I'm not leaving you. You see, he
was testing him. He's wanting to see if he wanted to come further, if he was prepared to stick with it. He's basically saying, you know, if you want out at the moment, you can stay here. You don't need to come on with me. You know, the higher a mountaineer climbs, you know, the less people there are on the mountain, the higher the stratosphere he's going for, or the summit he's going for. And the deeper you go into things, or the higher you go in spiritual things, you'll find there are not always a big crowd around you. Prayer meetings are not very well attended, are they? All over the world, prayer meetings are not very well attended by and large. Why? Because going for higher things in there takes spiritual people in there. There's no show, there's no fanfare. You're before the Lord and pleading with Him for things and so on. And so it is in the study of the Word. That's why I am so thrilled that so many of you keep coming to study the Word. I travel, and I'm traveling a lot at the moment, all over the country, and again you can see the pressure. The Word of God is not always being given priority of place. Other things are being used which are good in themselves, but the exposition of the Word has a bad press. It's getting sidelined. It's not central. And we're going to reap an awful, awful price for it if we follow that pattern. How thrilling to come back here week after week after week and see you here. If you knew some of the places I go and some of the situations I am in, how thrilling it is to come back and see so many of you, even in the heart of exam time, sitting around the Word of God. I said to my wife on the way out, I said, I don't know how my class feel about it, but oh, how I enjoy these meetings. I don't know entirely how you all feel. I know some of you are blessed by it, and I'm not going to say that necessarily everybody that comes through the door is even aware of the depth of some of these things. We get many non-Christians, and we're so glad to see you, and maybe it hasn't just thrilled you yet, as it does maybe many hundreds of others, but if you come to know the Lord Jesus, you will find that this book will become, if you get into it, an absolute gold mine for you. May your eyes be open to see the beauty of the Savior and His death on your behalf at Calvary. Repent of your sin and trust Him as your Savior. Get to know the author of the book, and it will open up to you. What a thrill it is to see so many of you who love God's Word. I joy in it. I joy in it. It is the joy of my life. But you know, you'll find that not everybody is after it. Not everybody wants it. Not everybody is hungry for it. Not everybody is thirsty for it. It takes tenacity of purpose. I was preaching in Durham this weekend, and I had a good time at the university there, preaching with the CU, and then at the church the next day, and there was an older lady, and I'd been talking about the Word of God in the morning message, and she came to me and she said, for years I wasn't into the Word of God, but she said, recently in my life I've started to get into the Scriptures and starting to tie it all up. And she said, oh, what wonderful truth I have discovered in the Word of God. But she'd only come to it recently. And she was sorry about that. I could tell that. Don't you be like that. With tenacity of purpose, go after God's Word. Go after the place of prayer. Go after high spiritual ideals. Go on to a higher plane. Go after it. And what you seek, you'll get. You get what you go in for. And I love this of this young fellow. No, I'm not going. Stay. No, I'm staying. Staying with you. No, I'm away to Jericho. I'm going with you there. I'm going to Jordan now. You can stay. No, I'm staying with you, Elijah. It's wonderful, isn't it? It is indeed a condition to have great spiritual power in your life that you have tenacity of purpose. The second condition that you need in having great spiritual power in your life is not just tenacity of spirit, but you need spiritual insight if you're going to be mightily used of God. Now, this is quite deep, but I think it's very important. When he said, you know, ask what you want, and he said, well, I would like a double portion of your spirit to be upon me. I'd like to have to be twice the man you are in the sense of the spirit that you have.
I'd like that spiritual power in my life. Twice the double portion of it. What a thing to ask. He says in verse 10, Elijah says, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. You'll get it. But if not, it shall not be so. Now, on the face of that, that would be kind of like the song that people used to sing, Que sera, sera. You know, if you see me, you see me. Going to heaven in a chariot of fire. And if you don't see me, you don't see me. And if you do see me, you'll get the spiritual blessing. And if you don't see me, you won't. What will be, will be. But that's not what it's saying. It even on the surface of it appears frivolous. If you see me, you'll get it. If you don't see me, you won't get it. It's not frivolous. It has to do with an all-important ability. An all-important ability that you're going to need if you're going to be mightily used of God. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4 just for a moment. Just a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and 16. 2 Corinthians 4 and 16. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. Therefore, do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In other words, are you having a rough time? Is it difficult for you? Well, your outward person, you may be ill and not too well or whatever, it's perishing, but the inward, the spiritual, is being renewed day by day, and your light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This is it. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You say, what are you saying? One of the great secrets of Elijah's life was that he had learned to put his eyes on the world that cannot be seen. And that's how Paul applies it here. You don't live as a Christian just looking at the things you can see physically. God will give you the ability to see the things that aren't seen. I like the way C.S. Lewis put it. C.S. Lewis said, are there no things, I mean, things, but what we see? Let me repeat that. Are there no things, I mean things, but what we see? The implication of this condition for the reception of a double portion is very clear. You say, well, explain it, Derek. Well, I'll put it in as plain language as I know. If your senses are filled with lust, and everywhere I travel on these days, young fellas, older men sitting around me with a son on their knees at page 3 of Mickey's Sick, almost have to shut my eyes. Grown men, intelligent men, ogling and lusting. It's awful. Everywhere you go, you can see this obsession with sex that isn't clean, that's wrong. It's not a proper healthy attitude to it. God created it, but not created it in that way. Is that what a woman was created for? Is that what she's about? The sacredness of womanhood is dragged down to the pit. The pit. It's all around you. On television. Everywhere. All sorts of channels giving themselves to it, coming in by satellite. The Western society and even Eastern Europe now being flooded with pornography since freedom. Flooded with it. Well, if your eyes are filled with lust and
dulled with lust, you'll not be getting a double portion like this. Your eyes are filled with materialism, things. And I find with materialism, the more people have, the more they want. The more they have, the more they want. And they're never satisfied. We're in a consumer society. Just look at it. I don't have to prove that to you. A society that goes by what you possess, what you own, what you have, what you wear, what you can see, what you live in. Materialism. If your senses are saturated with materialism, well, you'll not have this. If your senses are blinded by pride and selfishness and jealousy and envy, I tell you, I preach this to myself, you will not be sensitive to the world of the unseen. You will be saying, well, like the rest of the world, this is all we've got. What we see is all we've got. And anyway, even if you did see a chariot of fire, it wouldn't hold any interest for you anyway. What did Jesus say? Except a person be born again, they cannot what? They cannot see the kingdom of God. They're not even aware of it. A mere man would have seen the translation of Elijah as the disappearance of the prophet. And yet, Elisha saw more, didn't he? Back to 2 Kings 2. Elisha saw more. It happened as they continued and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now Elisha saw it and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. Here was a man who had learned to put his eyes on the world that cannot be seen except through spiritual eyes. There is more than you can detect with your five senses. Seeing, hearing, touching, tasting, and smelling. There are squadrons of angels everywhere around us. The chariots of God, says Psalm 68:17, are myriads, thousands upon thousands. And faith is the means by which you gain access into the invisible world. Faith is to the spiritual realm what the five senses are to the natural realm. It's the means by which you grasp spiritual reality and bring it into the realm of your experience. Faith, says Hebrews, gives substance to the things that are not seen. You see, faith isn't psyching yourself up into accepting improbable facts that are hard, if not impossible to believe. And you work yourself up and say, it's impossible to believe, but by faith I'll believe it. No, no. Faith is the capacity to look beyond the seen to the unseen world of reality where the invisible God is at work. That's what faith is. It is the substance of things not seen, not a psyching up to believe something that's hard to believe. Faith is the access to where you begin to see the invisible God at work. And in your life, when you exercise faith, you start to see God working all over the place. You don't exercise faith, you won't have that. The heroes of faith are not people who believe what others could not believe. According to the Bible, the heroes of faith are those who can see what others can't see. What does Hebrews 11 say? It says, they quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weaknesses were turned to strength, who became powerful in battle, and routed foreign armies. Why did they do it? Why did they do all of these wonderful things? Because, says Hebrews 11, 27, they saw him who is invisible. That's what makes a great Christian. That's what makes a Christian who is powerfully filled with the Spirit. That's what makes a Christian who is mightily used of God and has this double portion for it. That's why he said, if you see me, you'll get it. If you see me going,
You'll get it.
Why were they heroes of faith? I repeat the verse. Because they saw him who is invisible. They saw God at work behind the scenes, and that enabled them to do what God was asking them to do. Have you ever walked into a crowded room and you felt intimidated and lonely? I have often. Often. You don't just have to go to the house of Lords like I did last week and feel intimidated. You can walk into a crowd round the corner and up the road and feel very intimidated and lonely. But if you're aware the Lord's with you and you can see the unseen, then they'll not intimidate you anymore, no matter who they are. When you're in a classroom with hostile thinking around you and you're the only one who takes God seriously, you're not feel alone if you're aware that the Lord is there. When you are one of the only voices for morality and righteousness, you'll not feel intimidated. You'll speak up. Why? Because you can see the unseen. When you feel squashed and in overwhelming odds, you say, well, whom having not seen I love. And even though now I see him not, I rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, as Peter said. And whenever you find yourself in the sort of situation that combines all of those things, you must say, the Lord and his legions are here. There's more of us than there are of them. And like a meteor across the inky blackness of Israel's depravity and spiritual darkness came the chariot of fire. And Elisha saw it. He says, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. There's never been a translation to heaven in history like this one. I think it's a prototype of when the Lord comes back and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Don't you think it was very fitting that he should be taken in the chariot of fire from Jordan, not from Hermon or Gilgal or Bethel or Jericho, within sight of his early life and familiar life? Don't you think the method was very fitting? Nothing became him more in his earthly life than the manner of his leaving of it. If ever there was a whirlwind ministry in the world, it was this man. Taken away in a whirlwind. Very fitting indeed. And I think it was God's final sanction on his servant's life. You know, can't you hear the critics that say, oh, that filly's a flash in the pan, you know, that filly's a... So up one day and down the next, and an alarmist and a firebrand, and they all die out anyway. But the mouths of the blasphemers and the gainsayers were all shut whenever the Lord swung low with a sweet chariot and came to carry him home. And don't you worry, friend. God will put a seal on your ministry too. And should they all line up against you, if the Lord has called you to do it, he'll put his seal on it. You'll be all right. He'll touch it. He will confirm your ministry. Don't be frightened. He will confirm what you're doing. And please, whatever you do, don't dictate to God. This was the fellow who lay down on the ground and said, Lord, let me die. You know, that's why a whole lot of our prayers go unanswered. We don't know what we're asking. Have you had a prayer that has been denied recently? Well, would you just reflect for a minute? It may be because God is preparing something for you far better than that which you asked for in your request. I want to die by this bush, Lord. I just want to die, said Elijah. No, Elijah. I'm going to send you to train a young man
And I'm going to do it again that I did through you, only I'm going to do it twice as powerfully because of the work you've done in him. I'm going to do it again. You want to die here? No, no, I've got something better for you. Now, come on, get away out into this summer and be useful to the Lord. Be useful. God can do it again. He used your father, he used your mother, he used your minister, he used your pastor, he used your brother, sister in the past, or your uncle, your aunt, or whatever. He can use you. You. You say, me. Yes, you. He can use you twice as powerfully. If you are tenacious after spiritual things, and you do not allow your senses to be dulled with a world of flesh and the devil, ask the Lord to open your eyes to see what he's doing. And Elisha later came out from breakfast one morning and there was a huge army in his back gate. You fancy that, coming out in the morning and an army waiting for you? Good morning. Nice day. The young fella's with you. And Elisha, the young fella is so frightened. And Elisha prays, Lord, he said, open the young man's eyes. And suddenly he saw the heavens were filled with chariots and angels all around him. And basically, Elisha said to the young fella, don't worry, son. There's more of them and more of us than there are of them. See the ministry that carried on? God can do it again. And even if you come to Jordan itself, don't worry. Even coming to death itself, he'll take you through right into his immediate presence. Next week, at the end of our praise service, I'm going to spend just 20 minutes on Elijah's return. Yeah? Because he's coming back, you know. You see, is he? Study the last two verses of the Old Testament. Between now and next week. Last two verses of the Old Testament. Why, you're at it already and it's 9:30. Is there any class like this on the face of the earth? No, I'm not going to expound them. But the last two verses of the Old Testament. What does it say? Verse 4 of Malachi 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will return the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. You do realize that every Jewish family, when they have a Passover feast, have a chair for Elijah. And they get up in the middle of the feast and they open the door just to check whether he's there or not. Every time they have a Passover feast. All Israel is waiting for him coming back. So, it's literally true as far as this fellow is concerned. There's more. Yeah? There's more. Now we pray. Oh Lord, how good it has been to study these wonderful truths. And we thank you for them and we thank you for their power. Pray you'll use them to our blessing, and help us to understand that if we are tenacious and that we are not dulled by the things around us, that you will open our eyes to see great spiritual possibilities even in our day. Lord, you know that very heavy on my heart is that stadium there in Inverness that I'm about to preach in on the 5th of July. I think of those men who are going to all those villages and towns these days, inviting thousands to this rally. And Lord, I don't want to be big-headed or I'm any better than anybody else because I'm not. But Lord, just help me to know that there'll be more of us than there will be of them as far as the enemy's concerned on that day. I just pray with my own people here now, Lord, the people of God here in my own church together. I pray amongst my own brothers and sisters that, Lord, you will stir the highlands and islands over these next hours, that thousands upon thousands may come to this rally. and that many, many, many people will be converted to Christ. God, would you fill me with power and fill me with your Spirit, for I'm not able for these things. And give me strength, Lord, for you know I'm frightened. Give me strength as I stand up there that afternoon in that stadium to preach Christ, that thousands may be reached. Oh God, would you invade with mighty blessing to the salvation of many souls. And I pray, Lord, that next week's praise service may be the best at the last. May we have a great night together. But Lord, I pray just now, just take an extra minute to pray for all the young people and older friends who are here and involved in your work, just as important as mine, and some of it far more important, in all sorts of corners that will never be heard of, but that are vital in the ongoing work of the kingdom. Bless them, everyone. Mothers raising their little children at home. Fathers working away there in their businesses, providing for their homes, but seeking to uphold righteousness in their business. Students who are going abroad to serve you in some way or other. Young people who are choosing their careers or whatever, who are seeking to put the Lord first. Farmers who are working so that we might be fed and seeking to care for their animals and care for their farms. We pray you'll bless them. People from all walks of life here tonight. Lord, may we as your people know that you can do it again and that you want to use us in our generation. Thank you for these lovely meetings. And Lord, we just pray that as we move on into the year, that as we come towards our 21st anniversary, that you really will touch, Lord, this ministry in a new and fresh way, that you may be glorified, not only in all that this church does, but in all churches represented, that Christ may be glorified. And especially as we come towards this summer, we pray for peace here in Northern Ireland. Oh Lord, preserve us from civil war. Please preserve us from it, Lord, and may peace break out. Help us all to do the best we can to uphold, to walk justly with our God, and to uphold justice, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God through these coming days. We ask it in Jesus' name. And the people of God said, Amen. Amen.